During Lent, we are asked to focus more intently on almsgiving, which means donating money or goods to the poor and performing other acts of charity. For me, this is synonymous with being generous, except that during Lent, we provide a time to give specific attention to it. It is a unique time during the church calendar to focus on disciplining ourselves more as followers of Christ. What does it mean to have a generous spirit? Webster's Dictionary provides a number of definitions that are helpful. Characterized by a noble and kindly attitude. Giving or sharing in abundance and without hesitation. Being more than enough without being excessive. The concept of generosity has many meanings. More often than not, we equate it with money, or giving to charity or other civic groups. But being generous is more than that. It includes showing a readiness to give more of something, showing kindness towards others, and being liberal in our giving or sharing, being unselfish. It's a big idea, and one that the church has a lot to say about. In fact, Jesus spoke about the theme of generosity more than any other idea in Scripture. Just think of the parables or teaching stories that come quickly to mind. The poor widow who gives her last two copper coins. The good Samaritan who stops to assist a man overcome by thieves. The rich man who seeks eternal life but cannot give up his possessions when asked for by Jesus. The feeding of the multitude with five loaves and two fishes. And today's gospel reading about giving without expectation in return. There are countless others. These are not meant just to be comforting words. They're weaved throughout the readings each Sunday to reinforce our understanding that giving is a good thing and that extravagant generosity is worth aspiring to. The concept of being a generous spirit is an attitude that one can adopt and become a way that they engage with the world. Being generous of spirit does not depend on how one is treated. It can be adopted irrespective of one's response to circumstances. And it doesn't require great monetary wealth either. It can be simple, a smile to a passerby on the street, comforting words to somebody who is grieving, or freshly baked banana bread to the family that's moved in next door. On more than one occasion, I can recall how good I felt when the person queued in front of me at a Tim Hortons generously paid for my coffee. That sort of generosity becomes contagious, as small acts of kindness have a profound impact on our overall disposition, and we then want to pass it on. People who are generous of spirit are genuinely happy for other people. They are devoid of envy and seldom have disparaging thoughts towards others. They tend to look for and assume the best in people and treat all people with the same degree of respect and acceptance. To be generous suggests that we approach one another with an open mind. It presumes that we engage in a world in a non-judgmental way and generating tolerance for ideas that are different than those that we are accustomed to. A generous spirit looks to the good of all things. He or she does their best, expects the best, and thinks the best of others. There's no room for idle meddling in others' affairs, nor looking down on people of low regard. Surprisingly, it tends to be people of low regard, of low income, of limited means and education that we tend to learn the most about regarding generosity. The poor widow had such faith in God that she was able to give two small copper coins. In her poverty, she gave everything that she had. In this story, we exalt the small, the meek, the defenseless, and those who are ignored and overlooked. Her story is all the more powerful because she was a woman at a time where being a woman was very difficult. Because her society provided very little, for those who are widowed or without any inheritance. Jesus uses his experience with those who are on the margins of society time and again to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is all about. As Mother Teresa said, God does not care about your titles, accomplishments, or great wealth. God only cares about your faithfulness. The poor widow was faithful. As the Director of Stewardship in the Diocese of Toronto, I have a front row seat on acts of generosity. I have witnessed profound acts of giving and thankfulness from young people striving to make giving a regular part of their life, to young people giving a portion of their allowance each week to the Our Faith, Our Hope ministry campaign that we recently completed. I've helped twin brothers set up a walkathon for their parish to support FaithWorks and been on the receiving end of countless letters of thanks from clergy and lay people across our diocese, and it's been very gratifying. But I want to share with you a really interesting experience that I've had with a couple I've known for about 15 years now. They're regular donors to our church, and our friendship began about 15 years ago. Both of them are in their 70s, and they are, what I would say, extravagantly generous. They are very wealthy, but they were not wealthy to begin with. In his journeys in life, Will, because he was a very good and shrewd investor, became very wealthy. And he's done very well for his family and for himself. So Will and Tina could choose to live a very luxurious life. They could drive expensive cars, take first-class vacations, and socialize with the wealthiest in Toronto. But they choose not to, because that's not the life that they chose to lead, and that doesn't reflect who they are. And it never has. For Tina and Will, however, everything that they have, they believe, is actually God's. And they're simply custodians of the wealth that they have, and they want to tend it and take care of it. Will drives a car that is 11 years old. He says it works fine, and it gets him from point A to point B. Tina drives the newer car in the family, a 2009 Chrysler Sebring. When they visit their son in California, they stay at a Best Western or Holiday Inn. They live in the same home that they bought in 1973 and only just remodeled the kitchen for the first time in 25 years. They've never flown first class. They take public transit as much as possible. They live modestly but give extravagantly. Last year alone, they gave over $1 million away to their favorite causes and charities. And over the course of the past 10 years, they've given $5 million to the Anglican Church. I'm happy to know Will and Tina personally. They are good people. They don't advertise their wealth. They are genuine. They do not seek attention for their generosity. They have the means to live in great opulence, but choose to give it away instead. They are so inconspicuous about their trappings that their parish priest has no idea of their capacity. They do not practice their righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. When they give to the needy, they do not announce it with trumpets. And they will continue to give extravagantly because they know that they have already received the free gift of life and its accompanying benefits. Today's gospel from Matthew is about giving without expectation in return. I believe it's meant as an example for us to model on Christ's selflessness. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Sadly, I've encountered some people who believe that every act of charity that they do ought to be seen by others and celebrated, hoping that every act is publicly acknowledged. Society, even the church, is comprised of some who never give, yet this is totally at odds with the message of Christ. Matthew 3:6 says, "When you give." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "if you give." It says, "when you give." Giving is assumed. It's not a maybe. Christ lived in a culture where giving was not an option. The tithe was a normative practice for an observant Jew, And the tithe wasn't 1% or 2%. It was 10% of your income and your possessions. And not any 10%. It was the first of the harvest, the firstborn, the newest wine, the best. Off the top, not what was left over. And 10% was just the start. Then there were the grain offerings and the drink offerings, offerings in the temple to celebrate birth and death, offerings that were made to celebrate the Passover. And then there were the offerings in Jubilee. The Jubilee came every 50 years when the trumpet sounded on the 50th year, and specifically on the Day of Atonement, liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land to everybody. And then all the property that had been taken from others for unpaid debts would have been returned to their original families. And on that year, everybody could eat the produce of the field. Everyone that was indebted would then be released from their debt and able to start over by having their land returned to them. The act of giving to the Lord from our bounty has a transformative effect. Even under Roman occupation, the Jewish people gave. It was part of who they are, and it can be a part of who we are. While my discussion this morning is about the Lenten observance of almsgiving, this should always be seen as over and above our regular giving. It's a time of year to give a little bit more focus on the discipline of giving and generosity. To fast, which we talked about last week, we fast so that we notice what it's like to go without. It's an act of solidarity with those who actually go without on a regular basis. To make time for prayer, the calming of our spirit, we focus our energy on allowing God to come into our busy lives. And then there is almsgiving, giving a little more off the top without expectation in return. But there actually is a return, because it feels good to give. Former president and CEO of World Vision Canada, a gentleman by the name of David Toyson, who actually attends Trinity Anglican Church in Streetsville, in his book called The Power of Generosity, he says, "People who practice generosity over a lifetime develop an internal wiring that helps them see possibilities more often than barriers. Generosity, when regularly practiced, produces a kind of emotional DNA that can be passed to our children. In most situations, giving provides an invaluable, uplifting experience." Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, an international network of homes for people with severe disabilities, says it's a privilege to give, and giving honors our relationship with God and is a symbol of the generosity of life that Jesus led. To be asked to give is a sacred invitation, an opportunity to participate in something bigger than ourselves, to participate in a dream. Our churches do that same thing when they invite your offering. It is an opportunity to participate in the dream of this parish, to be part of its influence amongst the people who worship here and the broader community as well. Your giving makes mission possible. We all have the capacity to be generous, extravagantly generous. My favorite little book on giving, on discipleship for that matter, is by a priest by the name of Harold Percy. And in his book called Your Church Can Thrive, he identifies the central purpose of God's mission. And that is that we are seeking to help people connect with God and to become followers of Jesus. That's it. Christ must be the center of all our actions and engagement in church. We cannot afford a church that is merely comfortable, where showing up on Sunday is a sufficient reflection of our Christian lives. The experience of healthy and growing churches suggests that something deeper is required. And here Canon Percy nails it. As disciples of Christ, we are called to a lifelong adventure of learning to follow him closely and more faithfully. Canon Percy identifies 10 powerful transitions that parishes must make in order to fully disciple their congregations. Some of these transitions are obvious. Teach the gospel, pray regularly, forgive, attend worship on a weekly basis, and bear witness to the life that you have been called to on a daily basis. But among those transitions is one related to generosity. But he approaches the question of giving not in terms of giving to a need, such as the roof or the boiler or putting in new carpeting. He presents the question in an altogether different way. How much do I need to give in order to free ourselves from the lies that we have learned from outside our secular culture about the importance of money? So here is Canon Percy's challenge. Let's reframe the usual question of what can you give to what is God calling you to give. Let's turn the act of giving from the mechanical experience to one that encourages us to pray about what we are going to give. And this just isn't financial. What is God calling you to give of your experience, of your energy, of your ingenuity, of your friendship, of your time, and of your money? And are you giving sufficiently? We have a choice as to how we will orientate ourselves in the world and how we will act. We can choose to view the world through the eyes of the positivist, who sees the world as filled with possibility and potential, and thereby approaches life with enthusiasm, wonder, and joy. Or we can view the world through the eyes of the cynic, who sees nothing but corruption, and therefore approaches the world with distrust, suspicion, sarcasm, and scorn. Similarly, we can engage the world with a generosity of spirit where we greet people with trust, openness, and compassion, or can choose to engage from a position of self-pity, envy, and disdain. Should we choose the former, we increase the probability of experiencing happiness in our lives. If we choose the latter, we increase the probability of experiencing depression and resentfulness. God invites us to live life abundantly. It's part of being a follower of Christ. We can accept the invitation or let it pass by. The choice is ours. Amen.
Amen.